Good morning. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series on faith, on what it is and how it functions. And today we come to a list of five different people in verses 20 to 26. Five different people, all of whom made decisions in the moment that didn't make any sense if you only looked at the situation they were in or if you looked at the people who were involved. But they didn't do what they did based on what they could see. They made those decisions on the basis of faith. They did what they did because they were conscious of God and because they took him seriously, even though they couldn't see him or see things in the moment that were enough to make sense of what they were doing. That's why they're listed here. If you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, the author starts by telling us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He says that's what it means to live by faith, that you act now on the basis of what God says before you see those things actually taking place in front of you. That's what these five people did, and if we'll learn from them, we can also be people who live by faith. So what do they have to teach us? First, in order to live by faith, you have to know God's promises. Second, you have to live now for the future that God has promised. And then third, you have to accept that reproach, that shame, disgrace is part of living by faith. So three things for today. You have to know God's promises, you have to live now for the future that God has promised, and you have to accept that reproach is part of living that way. Let's dive in. None of these five people do what you would expect normal, ordinary people to do in those same circumstances. For example, and you might actually want to keep your copy of the scripture open because I'm going to go back and forth between these five this morning. For instance, verse 20, Isaac invoked future blessings on his sons Jacob and Esau. But if you look back to Genesis, he did so when both of the sons were a complete mess. Jacob was a liar, he was a cheat, ripped his brother off at least twice that we know of. Esau was a man who was driven by his passions. He thought that the best way to handle being ripped off was to plan to murder his brother. These are not good men. These are not men you would bless based on what you can actually see in their lives. And yet, Isaac does bless them. Later, Jacob, second person in the list, verse 21, he blessed the sons of Joseph. These were sons that were born to Joseph, who was basically living as an Egyptian at that time. Joseph had been living in Egypt since he was 17. He married an Egyptian. He was second only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. His sons, at best, are what? They're Egyptians. They're outsiders to the covenant that God made with his people. Why should they get any of the good things that God has for his people? And yet Jacob singles them out and raised them to the status of his own sons so that they would be treated like any other of Jacob's sons, and that they would inherit the promises of God like Jacob's other sons. Think, why would you do that? Why would you water down your inheritance that everybody else is going to get? Won't Joseph have enough to give to them? What's more, Jacob actually crosses his arms as he blesses them. And in doing that, he's elevating the younger one over the older one. He gave the younger one the greater blessing. That flew in the face of both Israelite and Egyptian culture. None of this is something that you would do based on what you could see at the time. Or third one, verse 22, Joseph reminds the Israelites that Egypt is not their home and that they should take his bones with them to the land that God will give them. If you know the story of Joseph, you know that Egypt is actually the place where Joseph made good. He was even embalmed, placed in a coffin when he died. He was honored in a special way in Egypt, and he did not want to remain there where he was honored. He told the Israelites to take his bones with them when they left. And you can almost imagine someone saying to Joseph at that moment, wait, leave? What do you mean, leave? We have everything here that we could ever want. The Egyptians gave us a great part of their country to live in. We have plenty to eat. You're second to the king, highly honored, respected. Why on earth would we think about leaving what we have here? Why? Because Joseph understood by faith that God had other ideas for them and that they needed to be reminded, do not dig in, don't get comfortable. which is not what you would expect based on what you could see at the time. Fourth, verse 23, Moses looked like a death wish to his parents when he was born. Pharaoh had ordered that all baby boys were to be killed. And Moses' parents decided, no, we will defy the king. We'll disobey his edict to keep alive someone who can only bring us grief if we're found out. They did something that you would not do based on what you could see. They did that based only on what you can't see, only on what you would believe by faith. The same Moses, verses 24 to 26, lived an amazing life. He was raised in the palace by the king's daughter as her son. He enjoyed luxury, high culture, status, privilege, power. He had it all. He could have kept having it all just by doing what he'd always done, just by living like he'd always lived. He threw it all away. He did something that makes no sense based on what you can see. Only makes sense if you're living by faith. Which begs the question then, faith in what? Believing, trusting what? What holds these five people together? So the author can say, as varied as they all are, as varied as their individual actions are, there's an underlying foundation that they're all standing on. There's something that makes sense of them, not only individually, but collectively. They're not acting in random, illogical kinds of ways that don't make any sense. But there's a rationality to their actions. And you will not understand that rationality when you simply look at what you can see. Instead, you have to shift your focus. You have to look at the promises of God, the ones that haven't yet come true at that time. And suddenly, when you do that, what each one of these people are doing makes perfect sense. So you go back to some of the promises. God promised to bless Abraham, to make him a blessing to all nations, and to bless the nations through his descendants. And so Isaac, Abraham's son, blesses his boys, Jacob and Esau, when no one in their right mind would have done that, based on what you could see in them. But Isaac blesses them because of what God has promised. Or you can think about how God promised to bless the nations, to include them in his covenant promises. And so Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, his two boys, who look like strangers to the covenant of promise. And Jacob basically says, because you're related to Joseph, because you are related to the deliverer of God's people, you're now brought in. You now have the full rights of the people of God, and you inherit, along with everyone else, just like any natural-born son would. And God will take care of making sure that there's enough inheritance for you and the natural-born. Or you can think about how God promised to give his people a home, their own place, so that he could grow them into a nation, so that he could bring the Messiah through them. And so Joseph reminds them, do not settle for anything less. Don't settle for less than what God's prepared, even when it looks really tempting. Or you remember that God told Abraham that he would deliver his people from slavery after they'd been there for 400 years, that he would bring them back to the land that he promised. In short, he was promising them a deliverer at that time. So when Moses' parents sense there's something unusual about their baby, they put their lives at risk. They hide him, trusting that God will make good on what he said. God promised that blessing would come to this world through his people, not through those who hated his people. And so Moses turns his back on all the power and the privileges that he had, because, verse 26, he was looking for God's reward. What's all that tell you when you put all of that together? If you don't know the promises and the power of God, then you would never choose to do what any of these people did. It would never occur to you. See, there's always going to be things that happen to you in your life that you can see, that things that will just move you to make an obvious decision, ones that will make sense to the people around you. But it's only by knowing what God has promised that you will make decisions that line up with what God is doing, even if they don't make sense based on what you can see. These five people are telling you that living by faith is often counterintuitive, that faith will lead you to do things, say things, that leave people scratching their heads, wondering, what's wrong with you? It would have been so easy to look at Moses as he's turning his back on Egypt and say to him, what are you doing? Don't you realize that you're throwing away the blessings of God? Don't you know how much good you could do with your position and power? How much good you could do for your people? God gave you all of that, right? He rescued you when Pharaoh would have killed you. What are you doing? That this is God's blessing and you're throwing it away. You're throwing away your potential. That's what it looks like when you don't see life through the eyes of faith. Moses had different eyes. Moses would have said something along the lines of, the power and the position that I had, I only had at the expense of God's people. I had what I had at the cost of keeping God's people from what God has for them. I had what I had at the cost of keeping his people from the land God promised them, at the cost of seeing his Messiah come to this earth through his people. My benefits, these so-called blessings, only could come at the cost of seeing God's kingdom not come to this earth. Therefore, my benefits were not utilized for God's people. They couldn't be. Joseph was in a different place. He was high up in Egypt. He was still able to bless the people of God, keep them alive. That day passed. And the benefits that I had, I could only hold on to by keeping the people of God from what God planned for them. If you don't know the promises of God, you could never say something like that. You could never even think something like that. It just wouldn't occur to you. You can only turn your back on Egypt. You can only live by faith if you know what God is doing, which means you can only live by faith if you know the scripture. It really is that simple. There is nowhere else in this world that will tell you these kinds of things that guided these five people to do what they did. There's no culture on earth, there's no wisdom gleaned from any society that would ever say anything to you along the lines of, go ahead, Isaac, and trust major world-changing promises and resources to morally deficient people. You're not going to find that wisdom in this world. Go ahead, Jacob. Go against the grain of everything your culture has ever taught you. Choose the outsider, pick the weaker one over the stronger. Go ahead, Joseph. Don't bask in your well-earned achievements. Live now like this is not your home and like you don't belong here. Go ahead, parents of Moses. Put the well-being of your family at risk. Go ahead, Moses. Reject the power and privilege that's already yours. Go ahead, child of God, and live counter to every bit of wisdom that this world has to offer, because that's the path to success. You won't learn those things anywhere in this world, but only if you're digging deep into Scripture. Because it's only in Scripture that God tells you how he accomplishes his plans and purposes in this world. And so it's only Scripture that will tell you, pursue the promises of God. Know them backwards and forwards. Line your life up with them, even when it doesn't make sense to anyone around you. Because God's promises are worth more than any other kind of wisdom or direction that you can get anywhere. If you know that, you'll know how to live well, even when what you can see at that time might lead you in a different direction. It's point one. You have to know Scripture. You have to know the promises of God if you're going to live by faith. Point two, you also have to live for the kind of future that God has said will come in Scripture. Think about these five people. They each acted in the present because of something that they expected for the future. And the only reason they did that, the only reason that they had for thinking that that future would become reality was because God had said, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm working toward to make happen. And even though they couldn't see it, they aligned themselves, made decisions in their lives based on the future that he said would happen. Which means what? It means that they did not make decisions based on what they could see right now happening in the present moment. That's really hard to do. Future is fuzzy, right? The present moment is clear. It's so much easier to make a decision based on what you can see than on a future reality that you can't. Question for us. Why aren't we all multimillionaires? It's because we did not invest in Apple stock when it was first offered in 1980. If you had invested $1,000 then, that $1,000 now would be worth somewhere north of $2 million. So why didn't every single person on the planet buy into Apple in 1980? It's because in 1980, the future wasn't clear. What was clear is that the future was risky. For instance, if around that time you had invested $1,000 in the Commodore Computer Company, then today you would have nothing at all. You'd have lost it all. And so since we can't predict the future, many of us focus on what's taking place in the present moment. We make our decisions based off of that. Or we'll try to get a handle on the future. We listen to people that we think are likely to know more than we do. So we'll talk to investment professionals, researchers, we'll talk to historians who will try to apply various lessons from the past to the future. Or we try to predict what will happen based on what the majority of people are likely to do. And so we take polls, we do research, we study. If you rely on any of those things to tell you about the future, you'll never live by faith. Because ultimately, the future is not based on what most people think it will be, might not be. Not based on what we do or don't do. And this is hard for modern people, for us to wrap our minds around. The future is not based on the opinions of people. It's not based on the actions of people. It's not based on things like social consensus, market forces, military might. You will not know the future by understanding now what people are afraid of, what they're putting their trust in. And so none of those things that you could actually discern will guide you to live by faith. Why? Because the world will be what God has said it will be. And that's hard to hold on to. It's a lot easier to get tunnel vision, to think that this world, this life, this moment is all that there is. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about us in the church. It's really easy to live as if this is all there is, that there's no future beyond this life that's actually worth living for. But if you get caught up in that kind of thinking, if you're overly focused on this life in this moment, it makes no sense to do what Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and his parents did. If this world is ultimately unpredictable, if any future thinking is at best a guess, then it makes sense to live in this moment. It makes sense to get whatever you can out of it, to hold on to it as long as you can. And these five people didn't. They live by faith. Faith that what God said would happen really would. They thought about what he said would happen. They thought that that was worth taking into account as they thought about what they should do in the moment, even if that ran counter to what you could see. I'm going to give you an example now. This is not a brilliant example. I understand that. It's not brilliant because it's overly simplistic. I'm going to share it anyway because it happens to be true. And it's the reason for why I'm actually here this morning. Some of you know that I studied engineering and that I did so at a school where we had a co-op program. And so we would go out on work assignments for 6 months at a time during our program. And for one of those assignments, I worked in the industry at a company that was trying to create a fully automated assembly line for putting together computer monitors. And so parts would roll in on one end of the conveyor belt. This monitor would get assembled, tested, boxed, and rolled out on the other end without anyone touching it. At the time we were doing this, I know that sounds really kind of normal. At the time we were doing this, this was really advanced stuff, and I loved every minute of it. The only downside was that every day as I walked to this high-tech secure lab, I had to pass by a group of workers. And this group of workers were putting together computer monitors and testing them and boxing them all by hand. A very crucial time in my life where I felt the Lord pressing in on me to decide what I was going to do with my life. An important part of that decision came as I imagined a conversation that I might have with the Lord after I died. And so I'm thinking about the future. And it was a conversation where he asked me what I had done with my life. And I was very enthusiastic as I told him how exciting it had been to work with robots, how much I enjoyed that. And as I imagined this possible future dialogue, I realized at some point I'd have to say something about how the work that I had done was designed to replace what other people were doing. Ultimately, it was designed to replace the people who were doing the work. And that at some point I'd have to acknowledge to the Lord that, yes, I used the gifts and the talents that you gave me to put other people out of work. Now, you can hear, obviously, a very simplistic worldview, simplistic way of understanding the world. At that time, I did not have a way to think as a Christian about science and technology. I did not have a worldview, a framework that took seriously that, yes, you can really engage the sciences without damaging people, without damaging this world, and that that's actually part of what God has gifted people to do. I didn't have a way to think about the big picture at the time. But the principle that I'm sharing with you still holds. What was I doing in that imaginary dialogue? I was asking future-oriented questions based on what God says about the world, about how we're all going to give an account of what we've done with what he's given us. I was asking future-oriented questions to decide if what I was doing now aligned with God's plans and his purposes. You need to do that same thing if you're going to live by faith. You have to ask, will I be proud later of how I've used the gifts and resources that God's given me now? Or will I be embarrassed before God at how I've spent my time and what I've spent it on? Ask questions like that. Don't just get lost in the moment. Don't just ask questions about what you think the majority of other people around you would say. Ask Godward, God-oriented, future-oriented questions. Questions like, will it be obvious later that you did your best to align your life with what God said he was doing in the world? Or will it be obvious later that it wasn't God's promises that guided you? It was someone else's promises that you lived for, that you lived for something else, other than for what God is doing. Ask questions along the lines of, do you have a robust way to think about your career from God's perspective? Is that what's guiding you in your decisions? Or are you captured more by what you can see in this moment and how that might benefit you more? These are hard questions. I understand that. These are hard questions that everyone needs to ask. And so, young people, you need to ask these now, before you go too far down the road of studying for a career or advancing in one. Older people, it's never too late to ask these questions. I know that some of you are in careers, occupations that squeeze you, that pinch, jobs that cause your consciences to be uncomfortable because of what people expect from you, what they want from you, what they assign you to do. Jobs that pinch because of what they insist that you think and believe while you do it. It'd be very easy to take these questions and push them away, and I'm going to gently urge you, don't do that. It's not easy to face these. But if you want to live by faith, you have to ask these kinds of questions. You have to know that what you're investing your time and your energy in now lines up with what God says the future is going to be. It's not about guilt. It's not about making you feel bad for the choices that you've made. It's about taking seriously that this moment, this world, is not all that there is. And that when you think about that, then you will not live with eternity in mind. You have to live now with eternity in mind. And when you think like that, it changes what you do and don't decide to give yourself to. That's point two. Point three. If you're going to live this way, though, you have to accept that it comes with a cost. That living this way will bring you a certain amount of reproach. Moses understood that. and he accepted it. Verse 26, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Moses understood that he wasn't just losing something positive. He wasn't just losing the treasures of Egypt, but he was gaining something negative. He was gaining the reproach of Christ. That means the shame, the disgrace that goes along with being identified with Christ. Now I want you to notice there what the author just did. Moses lived roughly 1,500 years before Jesus did. And yet the author links what Moses did to the way that Jesus was treated. How can he do that? How can he make that 1,500-year connection? It's because all of God's promises connect to Christ in some way, because Jesus Christ is the central thing that God is doing in time and space. You see that all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As soon as humanity rebelled against God, God promised that he was going to send someone to deliver us from evil, somebody who would restore our friendship with God and then restore our broken world. He promised to send us his anointed one. In the Hebrew, that would be the Messiah, or in the Greek language, it would be translated the Christ. That was God's original promise that gave you the big picture of what he's then doing throughout all of the rest of time in history, that he was restoring everything that was broken through the Christ. And so everything that God did after that moment in the garden is part of bringing the Christ to the earth, including working through Moses. Working through Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt so that his plan moves one more little step down the road. So Moses considered. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. What's that mean, he considered? It means he thought rationally. He worked things out in his mind that if this really is what God is doing, bringing the Christ to earth to restore all things, then there was nothing that Egypt could offer him that had any lasting value. Egypt was resisting what God was doing, not working with God. And so Moses turned his back on luxury and power to be treated badly like the rest of God's people. Verse 25 puts it as mistreated. And that mistreatment was a direct result of lining his life up with Christ, with the coming Messiah. That was worth more to him than anything he gave up, because it meant that he could then be reconciled to God. He gave up Egypt, and he got God. He thought that was a much better deal. That was the reward he was looking for. But he did have to accept that there was shame, there was disgrace that came with that decision. And if you go back through those four people apart from Moses, you'll discover that there was all a cost for each one of them as well. Isaac and Jacob, they both chose to bless the younger son over the older, contrary to their cultures. They had to accept that to live by faith, they had to look foolish in the eyes of the people around them. They had to reject the values of their culture in order to be in step with Christ. Joseph had to reject the honor and prestige that he earned in order to identify physically with God's people in their land. He had to call the people to reject the comforts of this world if they were going to be the people, the means by which God brought his Christ into the world. Moses' parents had to reject safety and security as their highest values in order to shelter a future deliverer. All of these people had to accept some level of reproach, some level of looking foolish, whether that was being misunderstood, mocked, putting themselves in danger. They all had to reject some level of their lives and lifestyles that they could have had. They all had to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ in order to live by faith. And they're teaching us that if you want to live your life by faith, then you'll have to accept some of that reproach too. You'll also face disapproval from the larger world. Why is that? Our first ancestors set the human race on a path away from God, a path that is out of step with God, a path that rejects God's plans, his purposes, and therefore a path that rejects God's promises. Living by faith wanting the reward of a friendship with God means that you're always going to be then at odds with people who still reject him. It means that you will have to make decisions, you'll have to do things that other people can't understand, things that don't make sense to them based on what they can see. And so you will end up with the same kind of shame, the same kind of disgrace that Christ did, because you're choosing to be in step with him, not in step with the rest of the world. And Jesus was very clear. He said, you should expect that. He told his disciples plainly in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Skipping down a little bit. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. In other words, if you keep in step with this Christ, you will experience some of the shame, some of the disgrace that he bore on this earth. You'll experience some of the reproach that he had no business bearing. But it also means that you will not be shamed before God. It means that you will never have God look at you reproachfully. You'll never be disgraced before him. Why? Because of all the many shameful and disgraceful things that Jesus ever experienced. List them out: living in poverty, laying aside his divine rights, having a lifetime of being tested by religious leaders, being mocked and ridiculed by them after they arrested him, stripped naked on a cross, executed like a common criminal. Of all the shameful things that Jesus endured, the very worst was bearing your sin and mine before the eyes of the Father. We sang this earlier in a song today. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was not sinful. He did not become sinful on the cross. He was made sin before God. What does that mean? It means that God made him responsible for sin. Responsible for the sin of his people. Responsible for every time that we have not cared what God says. For every time that we've not been interested in his promises. For every time that we have not lived according to what he is doing. For every time we've refused to be identified with Jesus. For every time we sinned, God made Jesus responsible for sin. So that Jesus bore our disgrace before God. And he bore our disgrace before God so that you and I never would, if we'll trust him to take it from us. We will never see reproach in God's eyes. We will never feel the shame and disgrace of what we've done. Do you know what it's like to feel shame? Maybe you were shamed by your parents. Maybe your children have shamed you, someone at work. It's that sense of never being good enough, of having done something that you'll never forget, or having done something that other people will never let you forget. That sense that something will always be wrong with you, that other people do not approve of, that you now carry around something that you just can't get rid of. You know what that's like? What do you need when you feel like that? You do not need a set of new parents. You don't need new children. You don't need someone to make up for what you didn't have. You don't need a new friend who doesn't know your past. You don't need a counselor who just gives you unconditional positive regard. That is not what you need. Because all of those will never be enough to deal with the real problem. The fact that we keep looking for replacements, replacement parents, new understanding friends, better counselors. The fact that we keep doing that tells you what? People will never be enough. If they were, you wouldn't still be looking for someone else. The problem for you isn't just in people who have shamed you in the past. The problem is you agree with what they've said or thought, with how they've looked at you. The problem is in you. Because deep down, you know that they really haven't seen you as bad as you are. They're ashamed of what they can see, but you know that there's far, far more that no one has seen. And even if they could see all of that, even if they could see all of that and love you anyway, it still wouldn't be enough to undo what you've done. You can be loved by somebody else, another human being, that will not get rid of the things you've done. The things that you wake up remembering in the middle of the night. The things you wish you could forget. No human being will ever be enough for that. Because you need something more. You need someone else to bear that reproach for you until that reproach is literally gone. Until that reproach is gone in the place where shame and disgrace matters most. Until that thing has been paid for, dealt with, made up for so well, there's literally nothing left to deal with. Until God himself has nothing to say about it anymore, because there is nothing more to say, because he's said it all. Nothing else to do about that, because he's punished it all, so that you and he are now restored, and so that later you and everyone that you've ever hurt or harmed or let down will be restored. That's what God promised in the Garden of Eden. That's why Jesus left impossible luxury, unbelievable power, incredible honor. It was to come to earth to fully restore you, to bear your reproach if you'll let him, if you'll trust him, so that you'll never have to bear it yourself. When you don't feel that, when I don't feel that, when you still feel ashamed before God, guilty in your own mind, in your own heart, don't run off looking for one more relationship to affirm you. They're all going to let you down. Go back to the Father. Ask him to remind your heart of Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is now no reproach from God. Ask him for that truth to go a little deeper in your heart. And then you will gladly accept whatever shame and disgrace you get here on earth, because you will make decisions so that you can be as close to this God as you possibly can. Lord Jesus, move us. Move us out of the present moment, out of all the things that we've used to prop up our lives. Show us yourself. Show us that we only have one Savior, one glorious God who longs for us beyond anything we've ever imagined. Lord, open our hearts to believe, to know that what you did, Jesus, on the cross really was enough to get rid of all of the things that trip us up, that weigh us down. Do this, Lord, so we might enjoy you, love you, return some of the love that you have poured out on us. In Jesus' name, amen.